We are in James chapter 1 this evening. James chapter 1. We're going to look in through the book of James, not the whole book tonight. We're going to just try to understand James' letter here. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 this evening. James says in James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be here. We thank you for that freedom that we still enjoy. Father, I pray that as long as we have that freedom, let us take full advantage of it anytime we meet here together. Father, as we look into your word tonight, I pray that you would teach us about ourselves, but more than that, teach us about yourself, that we might know how we can live for you. Father, I pray that you give me clarity of speech and thought this evening. I pray that you would be glorified in all that is said. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to get right into the outline this evening. We're going to look at, first of all, verse 1, and we talk about the author of James. And though there were other men by the same name mentioned in the scripture, it's believed that this epistle was written by James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. It's also believed, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at verse 7, you see a James mentioned there. It's also believed that it was the same James that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. It says in verse 7, after that he was seen of James, than of all the apostles. And so it's believed that this is the same James, half-brother of Jesus, that he appeared to there. But it's interesting to note that even though James was a half-brother of Jesus, he had those credentials, he didn't use those to put himself in a better light or a better position. He didn't say, well, look who I am. He didn't do that. Look how James refers to himself in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James was not saying this in a begrudging way either. It was a privilege for him to be a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the meaning of the word servant there is more of a bond slave. He was completely subservient to his master. He was bound in a spiritual relationship to God the Father and God the Son. And thus, as a slave, he had no worries or work of his own. His only duty was to obey his master, and all of his needs now became the responsibility of the master. Is there an application for us in that? As a servant of God, all of our needs are in his hands. All of our work is his work. Or simply to obey. This illustration may help us to understand James's perspective as a servant. During the time when the slave trade was still practiced in some parts of the South, a handsome young man was up for sale. The bids kept rising. Finally, an Englishman gained possession. The young slave began to chide him, "Ha! You buy a slave when slavery has already been abolished in England." The purchaser, however, said, "I have bought you to set you free." The young slave, overcome with emotion, replied, "I will be your willing slave forever." And that's exactly the kind of slave James was. Christ died to set him free, and he was his willing slave forever. James is not writing here to point out his blood relationship to Jesus. We see that in the use of the full name of the Lord Jesus Christ here. He says, Lord, and that expresses his ownership. See, James put himself under the lordship of Christ. Christ owns my life, he says. And then he uses the term Jesus, which expresses his human nature. And then he uses the term Christ, which shows his messianic work. And so he shows the full work of Christ, the full person of who Christ was, in using that term, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about who we are in Christ and our inheritance in heaven, the word sacrifice would not even be considered. That's a quote I have in the back of my Bible. But we could put the word servant there as well. When we think of who we are in Christ and our inheritance in heaven, the word servant would not even be considered. We have so much. We've been blessed so greatly with who we are in Christ. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Let's see what some other men say about their position in Christ. Titus 1, 1. Paul says here, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. What was Paul doing before he was saved? He was persecuting the church of God. He was sending men and women to prison for preaching Christ, for teaching Christ, for being a believer. And this complete transformation took place in Paul's life. And now he proclaims himself as what? Servant. I am a bondslave. I have given myself to Christ because of what Christ has done in my life. Look at 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Peter 1, 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You think of what Peter was like as he was ministering with Christ as a disciple. You know, we often say Peter would put his foot in his mouth. Peter was one that wasn't quiet about his opinion. Peter was the one that would speak up. But God used that in his life to be a spokesman in the early church, to be one of the great leaders in the early church. And now Peter proclaims, I am a servant. And then we see in Jude verse 1, we see Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And again, Jude says, I'm his servant. I'm not here to draw attention to myself. I'm simply his servant. And so these men had the idea that they were God's servants, not in the sense that they were slaves and that they were going to be run over, but in the sense that they voluntarily obey his will and they labor for him and not for themselves. And then we see that James says in verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James is writing to the Jews who were part of the dispersion. In other words, those who had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and even some possibly who were dispersed into Egypt, North Africa, Asia Minor, Greece, and even maybe Rome. And these Jews were scattered all over the region, all over the area. And James is writing to them. And perhaps it was a letter, it was written as a letter of exhortation, excuse me, to those believers who are now scattered throughout the region to manifest their faith through their good works. To not just say they were Christians, or as the tendency sometimes among believers to be silent so as not to stand out, but to be an outward demonstration of an inward commitment to Christ. James is saying, demonstrate your faith. Show your faith. In a situation where they were in, where they were in a foreign country, wouldn't it be easy just to kind of go off in the corner somewhere and kind of practice your faith in the corner? But James is saying here, no. Demonstrate your faith in an outward way, in the way that you respond to others, in the way you minister to others. And so he writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and he begins in verse 2 and says, my brethren. He So he's writing to the Jews, but some of these, he's also writing to those who, Gentiles who had believed. And so he's writing to them. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So we get into the message of James here. How did many of those believers end up where they were living? Oh, they went on a vacation and just stayed there. No. They ended up there through persecution, through captivity, through being forced to scatter. Regardless, for most of them, the circumstances of recent years were not pleasant memories. They weren't there by their choice a lot of times. Many of those who received James's letter probably thought he had gone mad when he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Like, James, what are you saying? You realize what we've been through in the last many years? You realize what our families are suffering? You realize the cities that we're in and the paganness of these cities? James, do you realize what you're saying? But what is James saying here? Is he saying, enjoy the trials? Look for opportunities to face trials. No, he's not saying that. He's saying trials will come. He says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It's going to come. How many have had a difficult day or two this week? Yeah. Maybe it was just a trial of didn't sleep well last night. Or there's a struggle I'm having with somebody at work. Or maybe work was tough. Or maybe it's just a struggle I'm having in my thought processes. But we go through trials, and we're going to go through trials. And James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. When you go into those various trials, consider it joy. And James was writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ, and this was not just a letter to see how their families were doing, or to fill them in on the latest news in his life. He was writing there to encourage them and challenge them in their Christian walk. You see, the intended path for the believer is growth in Christ, spiritual maturity. As a parent, what do we assume when training our children? We assume they're going to grow, and we assume they're going to learn things that will help them to become a productive member of society. And so we teach them. We teach them basic skills. We make sure they get a good education. And as believers, we want them to know and grow in Christ, so we teach them God's word, and we guide them in their walk with the Lord, because we're assuming that they're going to grow. The same thing is true of believers. The assumption is that we need to grow. We're going to grow. James is doing the same thing here. He's encouraging them in their walk with the Lord, but he also knows, as an apostle of Christ, the reality of the principle in 2 Timothy 3:12 that says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we choose to stand up and be different, we choose to speak out for Christ and say, God is truth, God is just, God is holy, God is good, God is loving, and point people to who God is, we're going to face persecution. And this isn't persecution, but we were in the store the other day, and as you know, Emily likes to hand out tracts. So she's going around while we're in the store, and she says, excuse me, ma'am, this is for you. Excuse me, sir, this is for you. And you know, 99% of the time, people say thank you. They look at it and say thank you. And one lady said, we need more people like you. But one lady, she had her little girl there in the cart, and Emily went and handed her a tract, and she says, no thanks, I'm good. And as she turned away, she said, that's disgusting. And you feel sorry for those people. It's like, you don't know what you're saying. And that's not persecution, really. That's just rejection of Christ. But those who are going to live, and it's not going to get any easier. The devil has put into the minds of people who have allowed him to influence them, his agenda. And he's put into the minds of people to speak out for what they want, speak out for evil, speak out for wickedness. And we're seeing that more and more. And so persecution's going to come. But we still got to stand. We still got to do what's right. And James is saying trials will come. But we can rejoice in the things that the trials are teaching us and producing in us, in areas where they're helping us to grow. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts 5:41. It says, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." These apostles had just been imprisoned, and they were beaten. But they were glad that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for his name. Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then one more reference there, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul has been praying that this thorn in the flesh would be removed from him. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. But in verse 9 he says, "The Lord said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness." And here's his response. "Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." So Paul realized the strength that he had in Christ when he rejoiced in what God was doing through his trials. What kind of things do trials produce? Back in James chapter 1, look at verse 3. It says, "Knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience." Patience is persevering and continuing endurance. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Impatient, or not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." And then 2 Corinthians 4, 17. Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And so, trials produce patience. When we know the intended result, we persevere to see it accomplished. When we know the goal, we can persevere. Take, for example, someone training for the Olympics. I've heard of people training their kids from real little. They begin training them for the Olympics, and they may get to where they're 18, 19, 20 years old before they even get to the Olympics. But they start years ahead of time, working day after day, hour after hour, to prepare for a moment in time where they get to compete on an international stage. They have to have patience. They have to persevere. They have to endure. And you can't imagine that time and hours that are spent training for that 2 minutes or whatever it is of time. But as believers, our eternal reward is coming. And it doesn't just last for a moment. It lasts for all eternity. And one day we will have the opportunity to stand before our Heavenly Father and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We patiently endure now, looking forward to that day. But how do we display impatience? See, trials build patience and work patience, but what happens when you display impatience? How do we display that? Murmuring, complaining, rebellion. When we go through a trial, we say, "God, why did you allow this? God, I don't need this right now. God, I'm not going through this. I'm going my own way." No, that's complaining. That's impatience. That's not allowing that trial to build in us what God wants to build in us. But He also wants to build perfection in us, or produce perfection in us. And that idea of perfection is completion or spiritual maturity or spiritual growth. And we should never stop growing in our walk with the Lord. It's like a marriage. The longer two people are married, the closer their relationship grows, or at least it should grow closer together. How does that happen? By spending time together, by communicating with each other, by serving each other, by working together. And we grow in our walk with God and our relationship with Him by spending time in His Word, by communicating with Him through prayer, by serving Him in our service to others. And we patiently continue in that, even though at times it's going to be difficult and unpopular, but knowing that one day we will be gathered to heaven to spend eternity with Him in heaven. See, right now we just have a glimpse of what it's going to be like to fellowship with Him, but we can enjoy that fellowship. So living a life of godliness now will make our reunion to heaven much sweeter. How many of us would rather, when we get to heaven, hear "well done" and enjoy that fellowship, rather than walking into heaven like this? You know, really, no, none of us want to be like that. We want to be able to say, "Look what God was able to do in my life." We ought to be able to praise Him for what He's done and hear Him say, "Well done." So how does James describe spiritual maturity or perfection here in verse 4? Back in James chapter 1, he says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience," verse 3, "but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. These verses tell us what God is doing in our life through trials, through producing maturity in us. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27 says that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. See, what God is doing in our life is so that when He presents us to the Father, He wants to present us holy and without blemish. And so He's working on that. You know, my life right now has some rough edges. So He's chiseling, and the chiseling hurts sometimes. But He's chiseling, and He's polishing, and He's clearing, and He's doing different things so that when He presents us to the Father, saying, "Father, here's a treasure," He presents us holy and without blemish. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Jesus wants to do it. He wants to keep working on us. He wants us to keep growing. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. Says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then one more in Jude verse 24. He's now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. See, God's working in us to make us complete. God is working in us to grow us, to bring us to spiritual maturity, so that one day when we stand before him, he can present us to the Father as a treasure that is holy, without blemish. It's blameless. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, Paul realizes his own condition here. And Paul says in Philippians 3:12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, quite a change from what he had before. Before he was saved, Paul thought he had reached it. Paul thought he was at the pinnacle of his life, and he had reached this leadership in the Pharisees sect. But what does Paul say here? Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Paul says, I realize I've not reached full maturity yet, but I'll continue to strive for it. I'll continue to let God work in my heart toward that goal. God wants us to build perfection in our lives. He wants us to grow to maturity. He wants us to grow to completion. Maybe you've been through a trial recently. Maybe you're going through a trial right now. Remember that God knows exactly what we need. He governs the events of our lives to accomplish his purposes. And those trials are intended for our spiritual growth, to draw us closer to him. There may be a time down the road when someone we know is going through a similar trial. If we allow the Lord to teach us and grow us through the trials we're facing right now, we may have the opportunity to encourage others in their trials. It's like we talked about last Sunday night in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. What were those witnesses? They were those who had already gone through the trials. They had already run the race. And they were cheering. Their testimony was cheering us on, encouraging us, keep going, keep fighting, keep doing what you should be doing. And our testimony can be an encouragement to other people who are going through those trials. God has brought me through that one before too. I understand. And we can pray and we can encourage and we can help them. We can support them through that trial because God has allowed us to go through it and we've allowed him to do the work in our hearts. And it all can be done for God's glory because of how he is growing us. Let me read that passage for you one more time. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, reading, and I believe that verse is just as important to the whole passage as the rest of them are. To the 12 tribes scattered abroad who have gone through these trials. So my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let's let God do the work in our hearts. Let's let God sharpen us, shape us, mold us, polish us. Yeah, it hurts at times. But you know what? He doesn't do it because he's an angry God and he's a big ogre in the sky. He does it because he loves us. And he wants to present us to the Father holy and blameless and without blemish as a treasure. Because he wants the Father to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we don't comprehend your love. As we read your word, your love shows us that you desire to work in our hearts to make us what we want, what you want us to be. Your love is such that you have our best in mind. And Father, we know it's not always easy. It's not always comfortable for us. Father, help us to allow you to work in our hearts. Help us to allow you to bring us to completion. And Father, we don't know when that day will be. But we know that you are working in us and you desire to work in us. Help us to submit humbly to what you want to do. We thank you and we'll glorify you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.